Morning. We are in week 39 of 1 Corinthians. Today we're going to be looking at chapter 15, verses 12 through 19. So go ahead and take your Bibles out. Turn there and then also take your note sheets out. You can follow along with me as we go through this passage today. And as we look at this passage today, it got me to thinking, and maybe it's just because I'm a little bit older, but I got to thinking about how do I know that my life is significant? Like, how do I know my life will mean anything? If there's any worth, value to my life. Really, it's the search of significance. Have you ever thought about that? Okay, just me. All right. That's fine. There you go. I think at some point, we all have these thoughts. And if you haven't had them yet, you probably will sooner or later. When I was in high school, college, I wasn't like your concert-going kind of guy. Right, like music wasn't my thing and all that. But when I was in I did go to one secular concert when I was in high school. I think my brother bought me a ticket for my birthday and we went. And I got to think about this past week. It was at the old Key Arena, downtown Seattle. And the group that we went and saw was called Kansas, right? And the only song that I knew that they did was the song Dust in the Wind. And so I got to think about that. Here are some lyrics from that song. It says, as I close my eyes only for a moment, and the moment's gone. All my dreams pass before my eyes, a curiosity, dust in the wind. All they are is dust in the wind. It goes on to say, just a drop of water in an endless sea. All we do crumbles to the ground, though we refuse to see. Dust in the wind. All we are is dust in the wind. It's a concept that we all probably should wrestle with. Right? Like there's an entire book of the Bible devoted to that theme. The book of Ecclesiastes. Right? King Solomon, most say that Solomon wrote the book of Ecclesiastes. He's a king in Jerusalem, right? He has this long, successful life. He had built some great buildings, including some pretty spectacular houses for himself to live in. He had plush gardens with amazing fruit trees, right? All these cool things, all the food and the wine and the music, all the stuff that one could ever want. Every moment of his life filled with pleasure. He was an accomplished guy. He was rich. He was powerful. He was everything a person could be. Like you might say, this guy had it all, right? He gets a little bit older. Here are some of his thoughts. He said, everything is vanity. Or in other words, everything is meaningless. Ecclesiastes 1:14, I've seen everything that's done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and striving after the wind. Chapter 2, verse 11, then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I expended in doing it, and behold, all was vanity, striving after the wind, and there was nothing gained under the sun. Like the whole book of Ecclesiastes is the study of life under the sun, which I think is a perfect complement to the section in 1 Corinthians 15. It seems to me the book of Ecclesiastes is this extended meditation on whether or not there is a resurrection from the dead. What if life is all there is, what we have right now? What if all you get is 70, 80, 90, or whatever God has for you? And it all turns out that like, this is it. You do lots of stuff and then you die, and with a few generations, nobody even knows you've ever existed? Is it not truly meaningless? Vanities of vanities. Right? Dust in the wind. So Paul considers this for this whole section of text that we're looking at today. Like, what if? If this, if that, what if? That it's a key word in the text today, this little tiny word, if. What if there's no resurrection? What if Christ does not? What if? That's what Paul is thinking here. Ecclesiastes works it out practically. What happens if there's no resurrection? Doesn't mention that specifically, but that's kind of what he's talking about. Is this all there is in life? If so, here are some practical implications, Solomon says. What Paul's doing in our text this morning is going to be theological. He's going to take this concept out to its logical end theologically. That's what's said in front of us this morning. And it's a little confusing. You're going to have to pay attention a little bit today, okay? We're going to roll up our sleeves. We're going to dive into this. First point on your outline, the challenge of the resurrection, right? This is a challenge doctrine. Greek philosophy challenged it. The idea of our spirits are incarcerated in these houses of flesh, that we should want to be free of that, right? It's a very dualistic way of thinking about it. Flesh is evil, spirit is good, that kind of thing. That's what they were thinking. And that kind of thinking had snuck into, it seems, the church at Corinth. So if you look at verse 12, key concept that Paul's dealing with for this whole chapter, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? That's what he's dealing with. And maybe some of you are here like, yeah, that, this whole resurrection, that can't happen. Like, what is up with that? So the Greek philosophers, they challenged the concept of the resurrection of the dead. As many as a lot of the Jews of that generation also challenged it, right? Like the Sadducees openly denied that there's a resurrection. And Jesus has to deal with them throughout his ministry. And even today, we have those who challenge the resurrection. Last week, I talked about Stephen Hawking, right? The physicist, the atheist. Basically, an evolutionary point of view that everything comes from atoms. It's material and chance and time. And it all just kind of came together. So what that means is that all of your inner life, all of your dreams, your hopes, your thoughts, your plans, what you love, all of the inner things are just these biochemical illusions. Because when your brain shuts down when you die, then you have no meaning. They're all gone. So Paul comes along and he's out to prove the resurrection. And he does it through the backdrop of verse 12. Some of you say that there's no resurrection, so Paul's like, let's go. Okay? So he begins by going back to the gospel. Right, I'm going to remind you of the gospel. So let's review for a second. If you weren't here last week, Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Right, that's last week's stuff, verses 3 and 4, chapter 15. And when Paul says according to the scriptures, all of this was predicted in the Old Testament prophecies, right? And not only that, but there's historical proof as well. Remember from last week, there were eyewitnesses. You had the 12, you had James, you had the 500. Paul himself all saw the resurrected Christ. Eyewitness testimony. But now he's going to dive into this theologically and logically as he unfolds these next few verses. And he talks about it beyond the section as well, but we're going to stay right with our text today. So who's Paul arguing against? He's arguing against those who despise Christianity. Right, those philosophers, those atheistic mockers of Christianity. That's who he's dealing with. So Paul spends 58 verses on this because it's that important. And it's crept into the church there at Corinth. And we don't know how many people. We don't know the influence that they had. We just know it was there. So Paul's arguing against this false doctrine within the church. And in these verses, he shows the logical outcome of their doctrine that the resurrection is impossible. Right? And if you were in that church and you were a believer, that should have rocked your world. The reality is, we're called to think, and logic does have a role in the Christian life, right? Paul is very logical. He reasoned in the synagogue and in the marketplace day by day, right? He preached a reasonable gospel. Look at the book of Romans, so much logic, right? If this is true, then that's true, and how much will this other be true as well, right? Just a lot of very logical thinker. Jesus does the same thing. Consider the lilies of the field. That this is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today, gone tomorrow, thrown in the fire. How much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? Right? So logical. Isaiah 1, 18 through 20. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Let us reason together. Right? Part of the Christian life is to think rightly, to think soberly, to work out our salvation based on the Word of God. So what Paul is going to do is to say this. He's going to say, if there's no resurrection, if that is true, then let's walk down this road to its logical conclusion. And let's just see where it's going to take us. And if it takes us to absurdity, if it takes us to a place of ridiculousness, then we must conclude that your position on the resurrection is not true. Okay? That's where we're going. You ready? Point number two, the consequences of no resurrection. Verse 13, but if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. So as far as Paul is concerned, any argument that opposed the bodily resurrection denied Christ's bodily resurrection, because believers' resurrections and Jesus' resurrection are of the same type. One cannot be possible and the other impossible. If people cannot be resurrected bodily, then Jesus was not resurrected. And the fact of Christ's resurrection invalidated the possibility of no resurrection. You tracking with me? Somebody nod their head yes. Okay, good. Thank you. Okay, when Jesus breathed his last on the cross outside the city gates of Jerusalem, that would have been his last moment of existence if there was no resurrection. All of his teachings, all of his moral examples would have been null and void because he claimed he would be raised on the third day. And if he wasn't raised, which is exactly what his enemies said, they said that he was a liar and a deceiver of the people. C.S. Lewis puts it in a little bit of a package for us with his Lord, liar, or lunatic concept, right? Lewis said that Jesus claimed to be God, so either he is or he isn't. If he is, then we should worship him as Lord. But if he isn't and he knew it, he's a liar. But if he really believed he was God and he wasn't, then he was insane, right? He was a lunatic. The second stop along the road, verse 14. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. So the Corinthians' denial of the possibility of a general resurrection denied Christ's resurrection. And what's the big deal about that? It meant that the Corinthians' position also resulted in some other unacceptable denials, right? Like if there's no resurrection, then firstly, the apostles' preaching would be useless. Secondly, the Corinthians' own faith would be in vain. If this was true, then all of Paul's work would have been a waste of time. Planting churches throughout Asia Minor and Greece would have been useless. All would have been vanities of vanities, right? Dust in the wind kind of stuff. Paul dealing with these issues in the church in Corinth would have been of no consequence. Like him preaching against factions and divisions in the church, church discipline, marriage, all of that stuff. The whole thing would have been a waste of time. What I'm doing right now, preaching the word of God, would have been a waste of time. Don't respond to that. If there's no resurrection and Christ had not been raised, not only is the preaching useless, but so is your faith. Your faith is merely chasing after the wind. And he makes it really personal. Each one of you, he says to the Corinthians, you are wasting your lives, you're wasting your time, you're wasting your faith. It is useless. Let's take it a step further. All of you who got up this morning, you got dressed, you piled into the car, right? You drove here. You've wasted your time if Christ has not been raised. That's what he's driving at. Think about the ramifications of that. Not only is our faith, but all we do because of our faith is in vain. I mean, think about the Thanksgiving outreach. 71 families, 72 families, whatever it is, who are going to have a Thanksgiving meal. Christmas outreach next month. All the missionary work, all the evangelism, all the discipleship, all we've done over the past 22 years would be useless. All of it if Christ has not been raised. Right? It's mind-boggling when you start to think about it. The third step along the road, verses 15 and 16. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. So here's what he's saying. He's saying without Christ's resurrection, the gospel would be false. The apostles would be false witnesses. The reality is the bodily resurrection of Christ is essential to the gospel. The apostles who stood in downtown Jerusalem fearlessly preaching that they had seen Christ raised from the dead, absolutely with no fear of their own lives being taken, they would have been liars as well. All other witnesses would have been liars too. It means that today, after 20 centuries of church history, we are standing on a foundation of lies. Probably not the same level of liars as the eyewitnesses, but we're still standing on a foundation of lies, right? So that means Augustine, Martin Luther, John Calvin, George Whitefield, John Wesley, Charles Spurgeon, the list goes on and on of people who have preached the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The whole thing is a fraud if Christ has not been raised. Fourth stop on the road, verse 17. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. Right there, the Corinthians' faith would be futile. It kind of duplicates what Paul's point was as it being useless. But this time, he puts a different implication on it. Did you catch it? He says at the end that their futile faith would be what? You would leave them in their sins. So not only would they not gain any benefit from their faith, but they would still be under the curse of God's wrath. And that argument probably struck home with many of the Corinthians. If Christ has not been raised, we're on our own. We have no mediator, right? The God-man between us and God. We would be walking in darkness and with no light. We'd be like the rest of the world, dead in our transgressions and sins, in bondage to Satan. Without hope and without God, we would stand under the wrath of God waiting for condemnation to come if Christ has not been raised. Fifth stop on the road, verse 18. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. It means that all dead Christians are eternally lost. Every Christian who had died would never receive an eternal benefit for having repented and believed. All who have died in Christ would never realize any part of the salvation for which they hoped. Everything would have been a lie. So the implications of denying the bodily resurrection addresses this emotional aspect of Christian living, right? The gospel provides hope. The gospel provides comfort to those who hold on to it. If the Corinthians insisted that the bodily resurrection could not occur, all they were doing is undermining their own reasons for hope. I mean, think about it for a minute. Dead believers, Old Testament saints. Think about Hebrews chapter 11, right? The hall of faith. John MacArthur calls it the hall of fools based on this chapter, based on of the logic that if Christ has not been raised, then they're what? They're all fools. All of them, Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, Samuel, David, the prophets. Right, all of them looking ahead to the resurrection of Christ, which if it did not happen, they wasted their lives. Abraham should have just stayed in the Ur of the Chaldees if there's no resurrection from the dead. All the great people in the New Testament church history all died in a lie and in deception if Christ did not rise from the dead. I mean, think about Christians in your own life. Maybe you have family members or people who are close to you who have passed away. People who have made a difference in your life. Like they fought the good fight. They finished the race. They kept the faith. And they died with family members around their bedside looking down at their hopeful face as they enter into eternity, believing that the best is yet to come. And if Christ has not been raised from the dead, the whole thing is what? It's a fraud. It's kind of depressing, isn't it? Good thing there's only one more. The sixth stop on the road. Verse 19. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. In other words, here's where he's going with this. All the suffering that Christians endure, we are to be pitied on this earth. Here's the deal. I think most modern Christians sometimes see Christian living as beneficial because they think it would be better to live as a Christian than not, even if Christianity was false. You know why that's true? Because for many Christians, commitment to Christ does not require much suffering. Right? In the early church, believers sacrificed like crazy to follow Christ. Right? Like they lost families, they lost friends, they lost jobs, they lost homes, they even lost their life. And Paul could say that Christians would deserve great pity if their hope for the resurrection proved to be false. Not only would they not receive any benefit from their faith, but they also would forfeit the pleasures of this brief life in which they lived. So let's just take a look for a moment at what Jesus promised to suffering Christians beyond the resurrection to rewards that will last for all eternity. He says this, Matthew 5, verses 11 through 12. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. See, kingdom reward is not granted as a compensation for unfairness in life. That's not what we're talking about here. It's a blessing to those who have actively pursued kingdom righteousness and have been persecuted for it. We can look ahead. If you're suffering for Christ, you can be assured of a great reward. It includes the resurrection. If there's no resurrection, that's gone. There is no reward. Now, and then think about the life of Paul. I mean, like, talk about suffering for Christ. Dude, let me read it to you. 2 Corinthians 11, verses 24 to 27 talk about just Paul suffering, right? Five times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, and toil and hardship, though many a sleepless night, and hunger and thirst, often without food and cold and exposure, dude suffered for Christ. He says this in Philippians 3, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. Look at verses 10 and 11, same chapter. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection of the dead. From the dead. Right? It all goes away if Christ has not been raised. We are, of all people, the most to be pitied at that point. So I look at verse 19 kind of as a challenge. Well, like, am I willing to suffer for Christ? And am I willing to lose some things for the sake of the gospel? All right. We got to do verse 20. We're going to do it next week, but I got to put in verse 20 right now because you probably need some encouragement at this point, right? Look at verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Amen? Not just for himself alone. He's the first fruit of a vast harvest that we all are included in. Like, that should be encouraging. Point three on your outline, the big reversal. So if the resurrection from the dead is not possible, then let's flip the script on those six consequences. Christ has been raised from the dead, just like he said he would. He is, in fact, the Son of God. It does say in Romans 1:4, Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Right? So he is vindicated as God. He is proved to be right as what he said, I'm the only way to God. If Christ has been raised from the dead, then the statement, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father except through me, is absolutely true. What, excuse me, second service, sorry. What that means is that all other religions are proven to be frauds by his resurrection from the dead, all of them. And not only that, his role as mediator has been established. His role as a future judge of all the earth is established. As Paul preached in Acts 17, verse 31, because he was fixed on a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, all of this has been given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Then all Christian preaching is not useless, but rather powerful. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because of the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. Nothing has changed. Unfolding of history as much as the gospel of Jesus Christ. The proclamation of the gospel, the witnessing, going to proclaim that Jesus Christ died and rose again. And by faith in him, your sins are forgiven. That has made the most impact on human history than anything else. All faith in Christ is not useless, including yours. You're not wasting your life. Your faith is precious. It is worth more than gold, Peter says. It is valuable. And then all the witnesses to the resurrection were telling the truth. Christ has been raised from the dead. And we who have never seen him, but have based our lives on the eyewitness testimony of those that were recorded in the New Testament, we have built our life on the solid rock. It is possible for human beings to be saved from their sins. If you believe in the gospel, you are saved. And for sure, all dead Christians are not eternally lost. None of them are. We will see those people again. We don't have to live like those who have no hope. We don't have to grieve like those who have no hope. We will see each other again. And finally, all suffering Christians all over the world in every generation are not the most pitied on this earth. They will be rewarded in heaven. And we should rejoice because great is your reward. All right, let me give you a few things as I wrap this up this morning. Just things to think about. First of all, if you're here, would you be sure and certain that your sins are forgiven? Would you confess with your mouth, believe in your heart that Jesus was raised from the dead? Right? That's like not an optional thing. Secondly, it really does matter that Christ has been raised from the dead. It matters that Jesus really did those miracles. He really did heal those people. He really did feed the 5,000. He really did walk on water. He really did rise from the dead. It really did happen. And then life is not vanities of vanities. I really believe 1 Corinthians 15 is the answer. Christ did rise from the dead, and our labor, our work in the Lord is not in vain. It's not meaningless. It actually has eternal consequences. God has prepared a good work for you to do. And then lastly, let's be willing to suffer. Let's be willing to suffer for the gospel. Be willing to step out in faith. Be willing to take some insults. Be willing to take some hits. I really think it's only going to get harder and harder to be bold and to be a Christian witness in our country. Are you ready for that? Like, it's easy to say, hard to do, right? It's easy to say, I want to be a bold witness for Christ. It's hard to do when you got to actually go out in our culture and our society and actually do it. So let's just take a bold stand for Christ, shall we? All right, let's pray. Father God, thank you for your word today. Thanks for this study here in this first, or the middle section here of 1 Corinthians 15. The way that Paul just kind of reasons his way through the implications of no resurrection. And then God, we thank you that Christ has been raised from the dead. He is the first fruit. Thank you that we're included in the harvest of resurrected people. We look forward to that. It's in Jesus' name I pray.